Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest with you. Israel, under the Yeshua of the Old Testament, was given rest, and yet they never really entered into the full rest. And our Savior, the Yeshua of the New Testament, has given us rest. We're enjoying that today, and yet we have not entered into the fullest rest yet to come. We are assured because of who he is that we will have that rest for all eternity. And so let us seize the day that we might receive all the blessings that are ours in this day of rest, this day of worship, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our homes and in this congregation and in all that we say, do, think, and feel this day. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 for our New Testament reading. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And let us hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me just note in passing, because it didn't hit me earlier, in middle chapter verse 15, this edition of the Bible doesn't indicate it, but we have a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. Oh, we turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Chapter 17. Of the Perseverance of the Saints. And I don't like that title. I prefer the Preservation of the Saints. Perseverance implies that we do it. We would fail. He preserves his people. So let us confess to God what he does do for his saints, as given to us in the Word of God, but here as it's compressed for us or condensed for us in the Confession of Faith. They whom God hath accepted in his Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which are also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. I think the most glorious thing about that whole passage is in the second paragraph. The free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit. Our preservation is the work of the whole Trinity. And without that, we're sunk. But with the work of the Trinity and with the gifts that they give us, and when they give us some determination to use those gifts, we can walk with them and glorify our God. So open your Bibles then to Psalm 145. Let us hear the infallible and inerrant word of God. A praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Yahweh is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Yahweh, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Yahweh upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Yahweh is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Yahweh preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for this glorious psalm. Grant that we might understand both its structure, but more importantly, the actual message. Sometimes the structure is a part of the message, but what is it that David, in this last Davidic psalm of the Psalter, what is it that he writes of? What is it that he cries out about? What is it that he sings so joyfully about? Because this psalm should be our song, and this psalm should be our prayer, and this psalm should be our praise. Grant that we could understand it, that we could enter into what the human author was writing about and what the divine author was ensuring we knew about. We thank you, Father, not so much for the parades and such, but for remembering that 250 years ago, yesterday, the United States of America established its own army. And that army has fought for our freedoms in these last 2.5 centuries. Mostly men, but sometimes women. From the war for independence all the way down to the most recent conflicts in the Middle East. They fought to protect us. Along with the Navy and the Air Force and the Marines and the Coast Guard. Yes, we know that. But we thank you that you have protected us through those who are willing to put their lives on the line for us. That being the case, we pray, Father, that the good news of Jesus Christ, through the various chaplains and other service-oriented missionary organizations, that through them the good news of Jesus Christ would spread rapidly through the ranks of our Army, and our Air Force, and our Navy, and our Coast Guard, and our Marines, that those who protect us would become our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you would protect them. We pray for those who rule over us, whether it's in the city, the state, or the national government. Sometimes that prayer includes that you would bring judgment upon them. Sometimes that prayer includes that you would hinder their plans and their attempts. Sometimes, Lord, it includes the request that you would establish those plans and those hopes. We're fully aware that our nation does not deserve a good government. We beg that you give us what we need and not what we deserve. And to that end, and our last request, that the greatest gift you could give our nation is that you would give revival to the Church of Jesus Christ, which would mean forsaking our sins, repentance, real repentance. Because we need to repent every day of our lives, and that we need to rededicate ourselves to you, not walking an aisle or praying a prayer, but giving ourselves to you again. And what better time than this service, which is a covenantal renewal? The result would be that the Church of Jesus Christ would be what she's supposed to be, and it would have a profound impact on our nation. We ask all of these things of you, Father, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This psalm, we have had several others like it. It's an alphabet psalm. And I confess, it wasn't until I was reading J.A. Alexander's commentary that, really? And looked back and, well, how did I miss that? I sure did. So in English, it would be A, B, C, D, E, F, G, so forth, with each verse. But if you know a little bit about Hebrew, you know it has 22 letters. And we have how many verses? 21. And I went digging, okay, now that I know that, where's the other, what verse is missing? What letter is missing? And there is no verse with an English letter, no N, no noon. If in some of modern translations, they stick in something from the Septuagint, which takes verse 17, makes a small change and sticks it in so that it starts with the word for faithful, which does begin with a noon. But it's far easier to explain adding something than explaining how something could disappear. In other words, this must have been a deliberate choice. And if you look at it that way, with 21 verses, let's do just a little bit of arithmetic. It's divisible by 3 or 7, right? So we've got 3 sections, and it kind of works out that way. Just by dropping the noon, which would seem to be a deliberate ploy, maybe David just wanted to confuse people. But I think maybe the most important thing we should note before we actually start digging into the psalm is in Psalm 144, verse 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. And in the history of the interpretation of the Psalter, pretty much the consensus is that new song is 145. Now, something else happened. I now have a secretary. She's unpaid. First time in my whole life I have a secretary. And she only does a few things for me. Like when I tell her, please file these things and I don't know where they should go, she tells me no. But she is cataloging my library. Someday that means when I want to buy a book, I'll be able to look at my library cards and, oh, I already have it, rather than what happens normally is I buy the book because I know it's not on my shelf, and when I go to put it up, oh, rats, I already had one. That happens far too many. Mark's got a lot of books that way for me. She's cataloging, and one of the books she cataloged was one that she typed up for Dr. Van Gemeren. It was supposed to be The History of Redemption. That was what he wanted it to be. The title that Zondervan made him use was The Progress of Redemption. And she opened it up. She saw, he gave her the copy, but it's in my library. And she read the dedication. And here's the kind of interesting thing. It's just trivia. He signed his name and Psalm 145, which was, well, isn't that cool? In the providence of God, we found that while I'm trying to do this psalm. Obviously, VG, that's how we refer to him, VG or the prophet, the Navi, he loved that. He found the psalm to be precious. Now, since it's an alphabet psalm, while there are seem to be three sections, that guesstimate, I think, has got some validity. Basically, each verse stands on its own. And so, in a way, this truly is, as the title is, a praise of David. It's just something where David wants to pour out in each and every verse the praises he has to his God. So we'll start off then with verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. The New King James is a little off there. I think the New American... And yes, the New American and the NIV, so that kind of surprised me, are the two that get it right. My God, the King, because there's a definite article before Melech. My God, the King. In other words, David, the King of Israel, is singing to his King. And kingship is a big deal, particularly in the second section, where God is not referred to as the king, but he refers to his kingdom and his dominion or his lordship. And it's extremely important that we know that. David is concerned with that his God, Elohim, is his king, the king before whom King David bows. Now you might say, okay, but that's David, that's not me. But remember, there's an Old Testament prophecy that the New Testament applies to the New Testament church. I will make you kings and priests. And then it's applied to us as well. We are kings and priests. Or if you prefer, for those of the weaker gender or whatever, queens and priestesses. But priests of the Lord God. And so that Old Testament prophecy for Israel is a New Testament prophecy. So we also need to bow as kings and priests. We need to bow before our God and our King, and we need to extol him and to bless his name. It's got a different ending, but our Jewish friends and our brothers and sisters who are Messianic Jews will use the phrase Baruch Hashem, which means praise the name. That's pretty much what this passage says, that last part. Praise the name. Remembering that it's not just a label. You and I have names. Labels our parents put on us. Sometimes, with some of us, those names were aspirations for our children. Dina, gentle source of joy. Well, not quite so gentle, but at any rate. Benjamin, I had to name him that because he's the son of my right hand. And John, God's gracious gift. And your names might be like that too, aspirations, but they aren't necessarily a description of who you are. The name of Yahweh is the introduction to who God is and his fame. And you have to read, and that's what this psalm is all about, who this God is. And so we move then to verse 2. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Now, to be pedantic, it's not literally forever and ever. It's forever and always. But that's not how we speak in English. We wouldn't say forever and always. We would say with our fairy tales, forever and ever. They lived happily ever after, right? And that's a valid translation. All of them, as far as I remember, all the English, standard English translations have forever and ever. How can a human being do that? We all die. David died some 3,000 years ago. His body has turned to dust by now, wherever it may be. But David lives in the presence of his God forever and ever, and so shall we. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. And I just couldn't read that without hearing in my head that little singing of Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. And I will spare you. I will not sing for you. You should thank me afterwards. But just look at that psalm later. He is so glorious that we should be bursting out. And I did sing in the study where no one was injured by my singing. But great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And his greatness, I love this phraseology, his greatness is unsearchable. Hebrew does it a little differently than English, but it breaks out. You can't exhaust discovering how great he is. We're going to have all eternity, and that won't be enough time to find out how great he is. Verse 4 kind of reflects Deuteronomy, right? You teach your children. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So that would be recounting not only the things of Exodus, but also the things of the conquest and the things, from David's perspective, the invasions that came during the days of the judges and the deliverance that God had given Israel over and over again in the days of the judges, the deliverance that God gave in the days of Saul, the deliverance that God gave in David's day. He would have to, should at least tell his children, not just the things that are found in biblical history, but the things that happened in his life where God provided. I think one of the things I have failed as a father, is those prayer requests that I have written down in my little book from Navigators and how God supplied those needs. I've not shown them to my children. I should have shown it to my children when they were youngsters so they could see how we were dependent upon God and God provided. And this psalm is concerned with that concept. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. How many times have you laid on your bed and thought about that? Don't raise your hand. We don't want to be embarrassed. I mean, especially if you want to raise your hand about how many nights do you not do it. I mean, that would be a little more accurate for most of us, for me at least. Do you take the time to think about him? To consider his majesty? Consider his works? And flowing from that then comes verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. There's a psalm where, I think it's a psalm, I know lots of scripture in my head, or almost do, but where they're located is another problem. I will sing to my brothers in the assembly of saints, I'll sing to my brothers about you. And that resonates with me because my brother Dave and I were baptized the same night. My brother Dave no longer makes any pretense of being a Christian. Nor does my brother Ray. And I would yearn and pray that the profession they made once long, long ago is real and that God would bring them back so that for all eternity, my brothers and I can stand side by side and sing of what God has done for us and our family. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness. Has God been good to you? Do you give him thanks for that? Do you meditate on it? And then do you sing of it? Sing of his righteousness? Now that concludes the first section, if the guess about three sections of seven is correct. And that brings us then to verse 8. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion. Now, please note, isn't that the first time we find, no, verse 3, we do have Yahweh as his name. We have it more frequently in this section and the next. Yahweh being the God who makes and keeps his promises. He's gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. And mercy is that word chesed, which means covenantal love, covenantal faithfulness. And it's important because you see in the very next verse, we have his tender mercies, but that's not chesed, it's a different word for mercy. It's Yahweh, the covenant God, and Yahweh with that great covenantal love to us and for us, and that great covenantal faithfulness to us. That, at least when I was a student there at Philadelphia College of the Bible, the official psalm or hymn was "Great is Thy Faithfulness," taken from Lamentations. But I remember Dr. Kaywood, who was my Old Testament professor, saying, you know, it's really interesting because we're thanking God for being faithful in cursing us. Because he promised that he would if we didn't walk with him, and he did. He keeps his word. He also keeps his word of blessing. But do you see then verse 8 with his covenantal name and his covenantal love? But now we have his covenantal name again, and now it says that he is good to all. And that's also with a covenant. Ever hear of the Noahic covenant? That rainbow is God's bow of war that he hangs in the clouds like a continental soldier would put a musket over his fireplace. Peace has come. And he made it by a covenant through our father Noah and his sons, that he would never again destroy this planet with water. That doesn't, I saw a great meme yesterday. It was like, oh, Amazon is the wettest place in the world. And the next was a picture of Pennsylvania. It says, Pennsylvania says, here, hold my beer, because they have been inundated with water this year. But that's good. And his tender mercies are over all his works. To consider that even the damned have received his tender mercies. They've been allowed, the reprobates, to grow up. Many of them, especially in our country, have heard the good news. And they've had good food and good joy and maybe a good family and all kinds of here and now blessings. God has been good to them. But not in the sense that he's good in verse 8. All your works shall praise you, O Yahweh, and your saints shall bless you. Now, the interesting thing for me is there's a word in Hebrew that refers to the holy ones, and that's the one that's almost always translated saints. This ain't it. The root of this word is chesed again. And it basically means those who've received the covenantal love and the covenantal faithfulness. So God is the one who has chesed. God is the one who has this covenantal love and faithfulness that he's placed on us. And when he has, then that makes us the recipients of it. And here the English translation is, your saints shall bless you. If you've received his work of salvation, yeah, aren't you blessing him? They shall speak of the glory, notice your kingdom, and the talk of your power. Do you think about our King and his rule over us and over each one of us? His being my King means I have to obey his commandments, whether I like them or not. If he tells me to do something I don't want to do, I'm either a good and faithful servant or I'm a rebel. There's no two ways about it. To make known to the sons of men, and I forgot to check this, it's probably the sons of Adam, because that's the way it usually works out. Adam is usually translated man or men. But to make known to the sons of Adam his mighty acts. That means the whole human race, you see. To make known to all the human race what God has done. And again, the kingdom, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. While we're not saying that he's the king, who else has a kingdom but a king, right? It's not the direct way to say it like it was in verse 1. And then now, not talking to us like this is what we should do, but talking directly to God. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, an eternal kingdom. God has never been dethroned. We might want to. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, and that's what we continually try to do. But you can't dethrone God. His kingdom lasts forever and ever. His dominion, that's just another word for kingdom. His lordship. Where does he rule? Where does he not rule? Your kingdom endures throughout all generations. All generations. Now, this is where the Septuagint and one Dead Sea Scroll and some other translations insert some verses. But the Masoretic text and the Targums, the ones that are closest to the original, don't have it. And so I don't think it's there at all. I'll pass on. And this is where new would be, between verses 13 and 14. So now we move to one of the other letters. Yahweh upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. You know, we saw earlier that he's great in mercy, great in covenant love, full of compassion, tender mercies over all his works. Well, here, for those of his saints, those who have received his covenantal love, you and I, brothers and sisters, we fall. We fall again into the muck and mire. And we bow down before him because he's great and awesome. That's why I love that doxology at the end of Jude. To him who's able to make us stand before his glory. In the beginning of Revelation, when John sees the resurrected Christ, he hits the dirt, faints dead away. Same thing happens to Daniel. Same thing happens to anyone who sees the glory of God, even if it's reflected glory in angels. But he's able to make us stand. When we fall, he picks us up. He's just with children. When I read this, I remember when we lived in Chattanooga in 1977, and Janet was extremely pregnant. And Chattanooga is a hot place, hot and humid. So I took Adina for a walk, because she was 18 months or so old. And, you know, it's just so fun to walk with your little one holding your finger. And it was a long block, and it was a hot day, and we came to a Church of Christ which had nice, cool grass and nice shade, and I was trying to lead her into the grass and into the shade. And no, she pulled away and went to play in the stony driveway where it was hot. Finally, she fell, tripped, because 18-month-olds aren't all that stable. And so I said, okay, yeah, you had it your way, now you have it mine. I picked her up and I brought her into the grass. God does that for us. We keep going into the hot, dusty places. But he leads us to the cool grass and the shade and the quiet waters. And when we bow down before him in his majesty, he raises us up. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Again, I mentioned this, I think it was the last time we were together, that we don't have that experience in America. Yeah, there are droughts here and there. I remember one year that a lot of the corn looked like about knee high. I'm sure there wasn't much. They probably had to plow it under. But the farmers may have suffered financially, but we didn't go hungry. Not in this day and age. We didn't go hungry. There'd have to be a worldwide drought for us to be going hungry. And so when you're dependent on the food that's grown in your own garden, your own farm, or at least in the neighborhood around you, you're a lot more noticeable of the weather conditions and how things go, and you look to God to provide the food. The barley harvest first, then the wheat harvest, then later on, they would take in their legumes and their beans, and then they would take in their fruits, the vines, and then finally, I believe, came the olives. And in due season. Look at the joy in verse 16. You open your hand. Alan used a dirty word earlier in Sunday school. He used that word liberal. Well, actually, liberal was a good word. Denny Pruto lived in Liberal, Kansas, and he said, I'm looking forward to founding the first liberal Orthodox Presbyterian church. And it means wide and open. That's what God is liberal. He gives to his believers, his children by faith, but he also gives to his children by the sons and daughters of Adam, because he created Adam. Adam is called the son of God. I believe it's in Luke's genealogy. And God gives liberally. He opens his hand. He's kind and gracious, and he satisfies the desire of every living thing, not just his humans, but also the other creation. The bees, they need pollen, right? The deer, they need food and drink. And then we're going to close, or get close to the close, with some of God's judgment. But before he even gets there, he tells us God's righteous in all his ways. That's important, because how can he save me or save you? I'm a sinner. The least sin deserves what? The wrath and curse of God. The least little sin I ever committed, and the mountain of sins I've committed, but just the least one deserved that. How can God righteously save me? Of course, that's where we come to our Savior, Jesus Christ. For he, as the second Adam, as my covenantal, my federal head, has kept the law for me. And as my federal head, as my covenant head, my sins were placed on him and punished in full. So God is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Now, I read the next two verses as our call to worship. And in our black Trinity hymnal, the one they used to sell the ministers, it has a number of verses for opening. They call them opening statements or sayings. And this is one of them. He's near to all who call on him. God says, I'm near to you if you just look for me. You don't have to go far to find God. He's right here. Problem is, of course, until he changes us, we don't even bother looking for him at all. Not the real God. And even after he's changed us by giving us a new nature, there's plenty of times we don't want to find him at all. We've got our own things we want to do. But he's near to those who call upon him, who call upon him in truth. That's kind of echoed in the book of Romans, with all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. I love this last line. He will hear their cry and save them. Not just deliver out of the pickle we've gotten ourselves into, but above all, deliver us out of the pickle that our first parents got us into. And it's more than a pickle. But then hear the follow-up in verse 20. He preserves all who love him. That kind of fits with the confession we read, right? But all the wicked he will destroy. Part of their wickedness is not appreciating the goodness he gave to them. And what we read in that third paragraph is, for those of us who've turned away from him, we lose our temporal blessings. Not our eternal blessings. It doesn't mean you lost your salvation, but you're going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're going to lose some of the blessings that God gives to his children, those who have been born again. And so he ends with this final praise, echoing Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh shall bless his holy name. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess forever and ever. Now, let me just kind of close with this thought. We read in Revelation that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does this fit? This talks about Yahweh. It's important to understand that Yahweh is the name of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but they are Yahweh. And what we read in our confession is how the work of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the work of the triune God, the covenantal God, together, keep us. Keep us in his hand. And that means, of course, the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit, as well as the work of the Father. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this glorious psalm that speaks of your dominion, of your lordship, of your kingship. We think particularly the definitions in the New Testament that Jesus is our Messiah King. But he also holds the other two offices as well. He is the Messiah because he is prophet, priest, and king. He's our high priest. He's our king. Well, we may be priests and kings, but he's the high priest and the king and the prophet of the church of Jesus Christ. And he rules us. Grant to us who have trusted in him that we would not be rebellious against his commandments. And if there are any, Father, I doubt it, but I hope not, but if there are any who have not trusted in him, this would be the day. He offers with his hand open and free. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray that that would occur. And we pray that we'll glorify you in all that we say and do this day. In Christ's name. Amen.